You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bible and flip with me to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we're going to start. This preaching series is turning out to be a little bit more challenging than my previous summer teaching series where I would preach through a book of the Bible, because if I'm going to do it in a summer, it absolutely has to be a survey. And so there's lots of fine points and little tidbits and nuggets along the way that I want to stop and expound upon, but realizing that I titled it A Survey of Isaiah for a reason. So so today we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, starting verse 8, and going all the way through the end of chapter 12. Again, don't panic. We're not reading all of it, and we're not even expounding on all of it. One of the things that we have discovered in Isaiah is that form is important. And when you can see a repeating form or a repeating pattern of ideas, it emphasizes a point. And so last week we were taking a look at the emphasis of the coming Messiah. We took a look at the Emmanuel narrative in chapter 7. And this shall be a sign to you. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then also we took a look at the fulfillment of that in chapter 8 of Isaiah's son, and who would be as a testimony to the nation of Israel about who God was and is and what their sin was. And then in chapter 9, at the beginning of it, again emphasizing this birth, but emphasizing that there is more to the prophecy than in Ahaz's day, but also that it would have a grand fulfillment. In verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and that this child would be more than a child, but would also be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The fullness of the Godhead in a baby. And a pretty incredible thing. And as is the case with most of Isaiah, as you're reading along this, you know, these are the passages that we read and we study and we hear about at Christmas time and things like that. But then we read the passages around it and we begin to go, what in the world is he talking about? He just, you know, it's like the dog in Up, you know, it's going along and all of a sudden, squirrel, you know, off to a different subject. And that's exactly what he does mid-chapter in chapter 9. In verse 8, he begins to talk about Israel's sin and the resulting judgment that will take place. Israel's sin and the resulting judgment that will take place. And he's going to talk about this all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. Emphasizing the nature of what it is that Israel has done. Their sin specifically has a twofold element to it. There's a spiritual accusation and a practical accusation that he makes. The spiritual accusation, accusation that he makes begins in verse 13 when he's talking about their sin. Now, do you remember somebody help me out, we'll make this a little bit more interactive. What was the Emmanuel narrative to be a sign to Isaiah for? What was the point of that, the few people that were here last Sunday for that? Right, that she shall conceive. And what was that to be a sign to him about? What was Isaiah's fear, or what was he dealing with? So I'll give you a sign. Yeah. And that child, before he is old enough to know right from wrong, he says, something that you dread will be a wasteland. What would that be?
I wrote the sign of Emmanuel, and then Isaiah's ministry is one of plain, hard things, no miracles. Curds and honey are non-farmed foods. It indicates a societal disruption.
Disruption, right. So Ahaz, this was a problem text. Remember, we said, you know, we jumped to Isaiah 7 and we instantly go to Jesus and the virgin birth and Bethlehem. But the problem with that is that being the full explanation of that passage is that it was to be a sign to Ahaz, who wasn't going to be alive when Jesus was going to be born. It was going to be assigned to him. And so it's what we call a now and a not yet prophecy. It has a fulfillment now, but it has a not yet fulfilled, which we later on see in its fulfillment in Jesus. And Ahaz had the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria teaming up together to come attack Judah and Jerusalem, and he was afraid of that. So he was reaching out to the nation of Assyria for help, basically saying, come to our aid, we're scared. And God told him, don't do that, don't be afraid of these two nations, because Assyria is going to come and destroy them, and you don't have to be afraid of them. And so that was to be a sign for them. And so he's carrying on that theme of basically the question of trust, or literally of faith. Isaiah was asking Ahaz, where is your faith? Where is your faith resting? And so in chapter 9, Isaiah still has that theme in mind, but not just for Ahaz, but for the people of Israel as a whole. And so in verse 13, this is his spiritual accusation to them. He says, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts. In other words, his accusation, their sin against them, Judah's sin, was that they did not turn to the Lord. They were not putting their faith in the Lord. They were not trusting in him. This is their spiritual sin that he describes. And the result of this is basically going to be that God says in verse 19, though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire, no one spares another. It's rather harsh. So their sin and the resulting judgment is going to be that war is going to come on their doorstep and it's going to scorch the earth that's there. But it's not just that sin was spiritual. Oftentimes we can fall into the temptation to think that our sin is just that we just sin vertically. We just sin against God. So it's our sin against God. We can also take, though, the other extreme where we don't think we sin against God. We think we just sin against other people. And the truth of Scripture is that we do both every time we sin. Even if it is a sin against God, there are consequences in which we sin against people. And when we directly sin against people, ultimately we're sinning against God, because when Jesus gave us the great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, He said that the second is equal to or connected with the first, right? So their practical accusation of their sin is found in... I must have written it down. Okay. Practical accusation is in chapter 10, verse 2, or 1 and 2. He said, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. So this is a legality of their structure. He says, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. One of the recurring themes in the book of Isaiah is the issue of social justice. And if you remember much about Israel's structure and the way that God laid out in Deuteronomy, the way that they were to be a people together was that they were, if they were to take, say, property from their neighbor, which would be the people of Israel, they would only take it as a pledge until the year of Jubilee, of which they would give it back. The land was always to be a promise to the people, and it was never to be taken away. And yet, throughout Israel's history, they just simply rejected God's word on that and their will on that. And so you had widows who no longer could sustain their property and would end up having to sell it. So that him saying that widows may be their spoil, and orphans, or the fatherless, their prey, being that the orphans and widows of their day could not take care of themselves. They could not run a farm. They could not, in an agricultural society, there really was not a whole lot you could do without a man to run the house, because it was all man's work. And so the culture and the way that the government had been set up was basically beginning to inflict sinful decrees and oppression upon the needy, the widow, and the orphan. All things of which God was vehemently against. And so God basically said, as the outpouring of their sin, their greediness of their lives, and the fact that they were not turning to Him in their distress, this sin was great, and the resulting judgment was going to be complete. So happy days for Israel. Israel's sin and its judgment to come. But again, Isaiah follows a pattern, and he's going to talk about a serious sin and their resulting judgment as well. And he has both a spiritual accusation and a practical accusation for them as well. In verse 13, talking about Assyria specifically, he gives their spiritual accusation. He says, for he says, by my strength of my hand I have done it. Now, again, this is why sometimes reading Isaiah or reading prophets is really confusing, because you're trying to figure out now who is saying what and when are they saying it and what are they saying it about. And we would miss this, but in verse 5, he transitions and he says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him." So God is saying, or Isaiah is saying, Assyria is the instrument of His anger towards Judah. And He is sending them to this godless nation, the people of Judah. He's describing them as a godless nation. And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the street. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So notice here, he talks about Assyria, but immediately he says, against a godless nation, I send him. So he's no longer talking about a plurality of people, he's talking about one. He's talking about one person. And this one person is the king of Assyria, is ultimately who his accusation is against. And the sin of Assyria ultimately rests in the king, in the result of the king. Think about this with me, because this gets a little bit confusing. And also, it gets confusing because of how we think about God. And how we think about how God deals with people. We always think that God deals judgment with people based upon themselves. But think about with me the plagues of Egypt. When God is calling the Hebrews out of Egypt, who is it that is stopping the people of Israel, the Hebrews, from coming out of Egypt? Who's stopping them? Pharaoh is. But who suffers from all of the plagues? Everybody. All of Egypt suffers as a result of Pharaoh's hardening of heart. This theme is going to be a reoccurring thing, and we're going to look at this just a little bit. But Assyria, as they are conquering the world at their point, God is using the king himself. And his sin is going to be very specific and very practical. And it is ultimately going to be a sin against God. In verse 5 and 6, God is saying, Assyria, and specifically the king, is my instrument of judgment against the people of Judah. But in verse 7, he says, but he does not so intend. In other words, the king doesn't think that he is God's instrument of wrath against the people of Judah. He thinks, so does his heart not think, but in his heart, to destroy and to cut off And to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, he's basically saying the king just thinks, I'm a conquering king. This is what I do. I conquer nations. I'm not God's instrument. I'm not God's tool. I'm doing what I think I'm meant to do. And this ultimately is going to be the spiritual accusation of sin that God has against Assyria and their king. In verse 13, he says, "For he says, the king says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that has been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." So what is the king of Assyria's sin? Pride. It's just pride. I've done this. My hand, my strength, my wisdom. I'm the one that's doing all of this. That's his spiritual accusation that God brings against him. It's pride. But here's the practical accusation that he says. This is basically God saying, this is the reality of your sin. Verse 15, he says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod would wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." God's basically saying, the practical accusation is going, you're not God. That's the reality of this. I do as I please, God is saying, and I'm using you to fulfill my purposes. So both a spiritual and a practical accusation on it. Now, this does pose a challenge for, I would say, most a lot of church understanding about God and the nature of God and the nature of the way that God works. Would anybody care to venture where I might be going with this? Why would us saying God is using the king of Assyria to fulfill his judgment against Judah, and God's going to judge Assyria because they're inflicting judgment upon Judah? Why is that a problem? It may not be a problem to you, but why would you think that's a problem?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. What's not fair? Okay. So how is it that we can say, how can God punish the one he uses to fulfill his will? Does that seem odd to anybody else?
God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Right. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And yeah. He does exactly what he does, and then God punishes Pharaoh because his heart was hardened. And we go, how does that work? It is God's MO in Scripture. It is the way that God fulfills his divine purposes through sinful people and still punishes sinful people for fulfilling his ultimate and divine will. It seems totally counterintuitive. Well, flip with your Bible with me over to Romans. According to his... I didn't finish that out. Oh, there it is. Divine will. There it is. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. When I was in Unalakleet, I was teaching... I taught a little breakout session on studying to teach. Basically, how do you take God's word and study it in such a way as to organize it to teach to other people? So whether it's a Sunday school class or a sermon or just to an individual. And so we talked about some of the temptations that we have to mess up in how we study things. So we do things like we miss context. So we take a Bible verse and we read it out of context, or culture. We miss a cultural understanding of passages, and then also there's times when we have culture, context, and content, where we just don't read enough of it. to get like the full understanding of what it is. We just take a small snippet of it. But then I emphasized, you know, I showed him through a bunch of pretty familiar passages that we just get wrong all the time. Like, just like, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's a passage about church discipline. It's not worship context, is what, you know, what that is. And so when I finished it, I said, now don't freak out like, oh my gosh, I can't ever understand Scripture anymore. I said, but the other fallacy that we can make is we just don't believe the hard truth of what the Scripture plainly says. And there are hard truths that Scripture plainly say, that there is really no like cultural context we're missing or anything like that. It just says what it says, and it's just hard for us to grab it. And Romans, I think Romans chapter 9 is pretty much one of those passages. Verse 19, he begins ultimately asking this exact same question about Assyria and the king and God's judgment against them. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question. How, you know, why does God find fault in the king of Assyria? Who can resist the will of God upon them? How can God find fault in that? And Paul's answer to it is, on the contrary, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Now, lest we think that we're reading this out of context and we're missing what Paul has to say here, in verse 27 of Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes Isaiah from this passage. From verse 22 down a little ways. And he says, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity... In verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So God's intent and purpose in this was ultimately to share the riches of His mercy towards those who believe. Not that they deserved it, but because God is rich in mercy and generous in what He gives. And so this theme that he lays out here is that this sin is going to be judged. All sin is going to be judged, and his judgment will be complete. He ends basically Isaiah chapter 10 with a pretty profound statement about God's judgment against the tree of Assyria. In verse 34, he says, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. So Assyria is not going to escape unscathed. And so it is today. We do not have a nation of Assyria. Like, they are not a continuous nation that has continued to exist. And in the midst of that, he has a remnant. There's a key remnant verse in from verse 20 to verse 25. God says that in his destruction of Assyria, there will be a remnant that will survive in this. With all this judgment, we need a little hope, right? There's just a lot of judgment, a lot of destruction, a lot of death. Really, though, the thing that we can get a negative feel about judgment, but let us never forget that God doesn't miss anything. Like, we all like books and movies where the good guy wins. But we all read the news and Boko Haram's still running around, right? Like, bad guys are winning, as far as we can see, around the world. ISIS is growing, right? Corruption is, Wall Street is spreading. Like, it's the bad guys are still winning. But the good news of judgment is that God doesn't miss anything. Nothing. There's no sickness in the world. There's no evil in the world. There's no sin in the world that God misses and will not stand in account before Him. That's good news. The bad news for us is that ultimately we, like Assyria, still think we're God. It's ultimately our sin. All sin ultimately boils down to the fact that we think we can be God. And so we stand judged. So we need hope. And this is exactly what Isaiah, I think, has in mind by beginning chapter 11 by saying, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember, I think it was chapter 6, he talked about the tree of Israel will be cut down. The people will be dead. And so basically the kingdom will look dead. But out of that stump will shoot forth a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So this shoot out of the stump of Jesse is going to basically be a king that will come out of the line of David, a branch out of the roots. And it's not just that he's going to be a king, but there's going to be something a little bit more profound about him. He says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." This passage leads us to a clarity of the Messiah that was to come, this king that would come from the line of David. And he would do, there would be a couple of things about him. One, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, and that the Spirit of the Lord would manifest wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And out of that, he would judge the earth in righteousness, and he would strike the earth not with a sword, not with a spear, not with an army, but with what? What would he strike the earth with? The rod of his word. And with the breath of his lips, he slays the wicked. Jesus didn't cheat. Did you know that? He didn't cheat in his humanity. Like, oftentimes I think we, you know, when we struggle and we go like, well, Jesus did, you know, Jesus, you know, was sinless. And we go, yeah, but he was God. And like he gets a pass on that. No. Jesus didn't cheat. Jesus relied on the Spirit for everything. It was the Spirit of wisdom. It was the Spirit of might. It was the fear of the Lord that rested upon him. Jesus didn't cheat at his humanity. He relied upon the Spirit because he was to set an example for us that we should follow him. We're called to rely on the Spirit. We're called to run to him that exact same way. And when Jesus came, he didn't come as the previous king did, who said, "By my arm, by my strength, by my power, by everything else that I do, the king of Assyria, I'm going to accomplish all this stuff." No, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this king who would come, would rely upon the Spirit as it rested upon him, and his delight would be in the fear of the Lord. And his judgment upon the earth would not be by sword, and not be by army, and not be by chariot, but ultimately would be by the word of his mouth, and the breath of his lips was enough to kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Then verse 6 through verse 9, there's a future picture that he paints out. It's the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. You guys are very familiar with the picture of the lion and the lamb laying down together. Do you know that actually never shows up in Scripture? The wolf and the lamb shows up together, but the lion laying down with the lamb, it's actually a misnomer of thinking that this day of peace when the lion will lay down with the lamb, it's actually just the picture of the fullness of who Christ is, that He is both the lion and the lamb together in unity, that He is fierce majesty but also humble sacrifice. And so this picture of the lion that lays down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. There's no fear in this, that the world is put right. Later we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, Isaiah quotes this passage almost identically, except he has one little incredible tidbit in it. In chapter 65, in chapter 11 he says, "The nursing child shall put his hand over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Basically, like, that would be death for a little child to be able to do that. He's painting the picture here of saying there's no fear in that. They're not, in the same way that the wolf can lay down with the lamb and not fear in it, that the child can put his hand over the adder's den. But in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, when Isaiah describes the serpent, he says, "And dust shall the serpent eat forever." What's that a fulfillment of a promise of? Genesis 3, of His promise. That God fulfills in that day when everything is good and everything is right and everything is perfect, God's promise is still fulfilled. And so in verse 10, he says, "In that day the root of the stump of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So this passage is quoted for us in Romans chapter 15, verse 12. And this is the remnant's call. And this passage that's here really doesn't make a lot of sense in this passage. He's just, as you're reading through it, and you just go, okay, it should be a signal for the people of what? What is this root of Jesse, this shoot to be for? And Paul gives us an explanation of it in Romans 15 when he says that this is the gospel call of missions. This passage is a picture, this future picture, where he says he will raise a signal for the nations in verse 12, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That all the peoples who are God's, the remnant of all the ages, will be brought together under this shoot of Jesse, and he will restore all things. So from Judah's sin and Assyria's sin and the resulting judgment and just the reality of, they're reading all of this knowing that, like, this is coming. We've never lived in a war-torn society where we're always afraid, is the next village over going to come raid our village and kill us all and carry our wives and children off into captivity? That's not the world that we live in. That is the world that they live in. Yet here, as he's giving this depiction, this picture for them, he's saying there's coming a day when there will be complete peace, and in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for people and will gather all of them in. John Piper has a saying about missions that I really like. He says that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. When worship exists, there's no reason for missions because the people know and love the Lord. And so his call to them there is basically, Isaiah is calling them to love the Lord, to look back to Him, to trust in Him, to be that remnant that is drawn back in. So he goes from sin and judgment to this hope of this future picture, this coming Messiah, this shoot of the stump of Jesse. And then we have chapter 12. And it just kind of culminates this whole thing. And in a cursory reading, it's a nice verse. Chapter. It's really short. It's only 6 verses long. And it's written in a song style. The way that Isaiah wrote it is in a Hebraic song kind of style, and so we can read it and go, man, it's really pretty. It's behold the God of my salvation. In verse 3, I will trust and will not be afraid. I will not lose heart. I missed some stuff here. Chapter 12 is called the Song of Salvation because it is simply that, and we can read over it and we can miss the absolute beauty of it. I mean, we can find some beauty in it, and again, like I've said, we're not it's challenging to have a discussion about the Quran with a Muslim because unless you're fluent in Arabic and can explain it in Arabic, the text in Arabic, they'll say, well, the English translation has no authority, so whatever you're saying about what it says in English, it doesn't really matter because Arabic is what actually has the authority in it. Scripture, on the other hand, is not that way. We don't, we don't say, well, you have to read it in Greek or Hebrew, and otherwise you don't, unless you're of some particular backgrounds that believe certain Bible translations are better than others. If it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me, kind of thing. But one of the things that we do lose because of translation is we lose nuances and we lose some beauty in the way that things are written. And that's one of those things in this passage that we just miss. Mainly because in English, how many of you guys does German have are there masculine and feminine words? Okay, like Spanish, it's chica and chico, it's the same word, but it's a masculine and feminine. Hebrew had that same thing. We don't really have that in English. There's not a way to do that. And sometimes when you're looking at passages and you can, if you study those things, there's really incredibly beautiful things that you see in there. And that's the case in this. So I'm just going to I'm going to read us through it, and then I'm going to give you a couple of clues, and I want you to tell me if it changes how you understand this passage. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord, to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in him and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my salvation and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Clearly talking about him realizing that God was angry about them towards their sin, yet God's wrath turned away from them, and so he's delighting in his salvation, that God actually is his salvation, not salvation is salvation, but God himself. Remember we said that God is the gospel, God is the good news. It's not that we get eternal life because of the gospel, it's that we get God because of the gospel, and God is eternal life in us. And then the outward proclamation, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, sing praises, all of these kind of things. Now here's the clues that you can to see if this changes anything for you. In verse 1, there's a you. And this would best be translated as you. Just you. Like one, you. This is singular masculine. Is you. So it's talking about one, like a the in Hebrew, that the when they would use masculine terms, it would be kind of like us saying, hey guys, even if it's a mixed company kind of, you know, there's ladies and gentlemen present. Guys is just a general term, so the masculine term would be used for that. But this is a you singular, you one person. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my salvation and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, verse 3 and verse 4, he uses you again. But this is where I would use my southern colloquialism and say, y'all. This is plural, masculine. With joy, y'all will draw water from the wells of salvation. And y'all will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. So, the coming to the realization of sin, that God is angry with them, and the turning away from that and turning to Him, and the realization, behold, look, God is my salvation, I will trust in Him. This is a personal response to God and His salvation. Salvation is always a personal experience, right? Mom can't do it for you, dad can't do it for you, grandpa can't do it for you, nobody can do it for you except you. But what immediately happens after personal salvation? What are they doing in verse 3, 4, and 5? What are y'all doing? Read it. What are y'all that have given thanks to God and God that have realized God is my salvation, that have trusted in Him, that have run to Him for their strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. What are y'all doing?
You will draw water from the wells of salvation.
Okay.
You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. So they're worshiping.
They're worshiping. They're calling to each other the reality of the goodness of their salvation. Together, they're drawing, not individually, they're drawing. They don't draw water, this satisfying well of salvation. And he says, with joy, together, they corporately enjoy God. They enjoy His goodness. They enjoy His reality. Together they are doing this. And together they make known His deeds among the peoples and proclaim that His name is exalted. What does that look like practically? Church. This is the outward expression of the body of Christ. This is the outward expression of the people of God after they've realized God saved me. But salvation is never just a personal experience. It is a community-creating event immediately afterwards. And so he says together, sing praise to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Now, verse 6, he changes again. And it's very subtle, the way that he describes it, and the way that it's laid out. The translation I have is English Standard Version. Does anybody have a different translation than that? What's yours? New King James? Okay, so it says, shout and sing for joy, and then there's a descriptor of an individual. What does yours say?
Oh, inhabitant
of Zion. Anybody have something different than that? It says what?
People of Zion.
People of Zion? Is that NIV?
Yeah.
Okay. Different than that? Anybody? Okay, here's why NIV got it wrong on that one. This is feminine singular. One inhabitant. One inhabitant. And it's a woman, is what he's painting a picture of. And he tells them, shout and sing for joy, because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This picture that he paints here is a picture of a Jewish bride receiving her groom. Singular, feminine. You, O inhabitant, the only inhabitant of Zion. There's only one. Does it mean only one lady is going to get saved? That's it. We're not even Jehovah's Witness. We don't even believe 144,000 are going to get saved. It's just one. One lady. No. There's one bride who eagerly awaits the coming of her groom. And she sings and shouts for joy at His coming. That's the joy of our salvation. And all of this, 700 years before a baby crying in a manger, there would be the accolade of salvation being a personal experience, dealing with the wrath of God towards sin, our response of trust in Him and that God is our salvation, He's our strength, our faith rests in Him. And that transforming work then creates a community of people who declare, give thanks to God, call upon His name, and make known His deeds amongst everyone, the world over. The picture and the response of the redeemed church of God carrying out the mission of God to all the earth, to anybody that's willing to listen. And then this promise in the end that the bride receives the groom. Incredibly beautiful. And this is the hope that Isaiah puts forward as he looks at the reality of judgment, as he looks at the reality of sin, and as we do the same, as we as the church in 2016 look at the reality of our world today, and we look at the state of the church, and we look at the challenges that we face. We see people upon people who profess the name of God, yet reject the things of God. They don't call what God calls good, good. They actually call what God calls good, evil. They respond to all of this. They put their faith in all kinds of things other than God. And judgment does await. But in the midst of that, even though this seems like it's a total picture, there is some who see the Lord and who longingly await Him as the bride awaits her groom. And so it calls us to realize that our salvation is not simply purchased based upon some transaction or, as though like there was a, Jesus' blood was the currency that used to do it. It helps us to fully understand the reality that Jesus' blood and His sacrifice and His death was the fulfillment of the judgment that was due me. Fully and completely satisfied. That I could throw this in, as we've talked about Judah's sin and its resulting judgment, and Assyria's sin and its resulting judgment. I could just simply throw in Chris's sin and its resulting judgment. And my hope is no less the hope of the man standing in Judah who looked for the shoot of the stump of Jesse, who would rest upon the counsel and the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And in that day, the root of the stump of Jesse would stand as a signal for the peoples, and even me would respond and come back. And so our encouragement today is just simply this, that even though the world falls apart around us, even though we see people pressing against the will of God, even as we prayed this morning for people who we know are fighting the will of God, we rest assured that no one ever resists the will of God. No sin ever goes unpunished. And God saves people. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. God, it is rich and it's deep and there's just a lot of it. And so God, just help us. Help us to wrap our minds around the truth and the confidence that we have in you. God, that you're good. You are good. And God, even when our minds struggle with that, we struggle with passages like this that They go, God, how can you judge the sin of those who are fulfilling your own will? But ultimately, God, we're called to look to Jesus and we go, oh, that's the fulfillment of it. That's the fulfillment of your goodness. And so God, we pray for those who have yet come to the realization of your mercy. You, God, who are rich in mercy and have poured it out towards us, help us, God, to pour it out towards those who are around us who don't know and are dying. They're running from you. And they're seeking saviors in all kind of false gods. God, help us to love them the way that you do. And we just thank you for saving us, Lord. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.